You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. I was listening to the radio this week, and first of all, Daria, who works in the Richmond Center, in the Tawasin Mills Mall, had said she was in the store yesterday, and oh man, what people do. They no longer simply have Santa Claus at Christmas. Now we can have the kids and they can go sit on the Easter bunny's lap. Oh. I was listening to a disc jockey this past week, and I thought it was actually kind of funny, and it's sunny, it's sad what the world does with this most wonderful event, and makes it a rite of fertility, I guess, because it's spring, just like they did at Christmas. But so the disc jockey's going, you know why they have eggs at Easter? Because there's 12 eggs in a dozen, and there's 12 disciples. That's as close as they can come. And I thought it was kind of a humorous little anecdote. I think he was trying to poke fun at what the world does in terms of connecting it to Easter. This morning is simply much more than about eggs and rabbits and all the stuff associated with that. And it's even more than eating Pascha. It is about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And we want to talk about that this morning. The British philosopher and broadcaster of a previous generation, a man by the name of C.E.M. Jode, was once asked who, of all past figures in history, he would most like to have meet and what question he would most have liked to ask. He chose Jesus Christ, and he wanted to ask him the most important question in the world. Did you or did you not rise from the dead? That is the most significant question that anyone can answer. That question is the question of the ages. It is the question of all questions. For if he did, everything he said was true, and we'd better listen. But if he didn't, this is a big hoax. We might as well pack her in and die eggs. Jode knew that history and eternity pivots on the answer to that question. Again, if the answer is no, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that our preaching is empty, we are false witnesses, and our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins, and all will perish. And as he writes in verse 19, we are of all men most pitiable. We read that this morning, if the answer is no. But if the answer is yes, it guarantees us eternal life and a resurrection from the dead for all who believe. That is a most profound of all questions. Well, which is it? Are we just believing a fairy tale, a myth? Have we lost our senses? Is this no more than a bunny and eggs? Is our story no more true than that? Or is what we have sung about this morning really true? And think about it for a moment, because dead people generally don't rise. I have never been to a funeral. I've been to a few, stood around graves. And I'll tell you, the last thing I expected was that person to get out of that coffin as we were burying him or her. That doesn't happen. So this is a most significant of all beliefs. It is rather unusual, this thing that we say occurred on that first, what we call now Easter Sunday. It is either the greatest scam ever invented, or, as John MacArthur puts it, the single greatest event in the history of the world. And so, this morning, the story of that event, Matthew chapter 28, let's read the first 15 verses. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Last week we asked the question, who is this? As Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, this morning we changed the question just a little bit and we ask ourselves, what is this? What is this? Well, I want to draw to your attention two aspects to this story of his resurrection. And I hope it encourages you this morning. And again, strengthens your faith perhaps even a little bit more to understand that what we believe is not some idle tale. First of all, I would have you see in the first 10 verses of Matthew 28 the events which reveal the resurrection. The events which reveal the resurrection. First of all, in verse 1, we have the arrival of the women at the tomb. The arrival of the women at the tomb. And I would point out to you three things regarding their arrival. It says, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. First of all, I would have you note the point at which they came. The point at which they came. It says, after the Sabbath. Now, literally, it's in the plural, the word Sabbath. It's after the Sabbaths. And we know that is actually accurate because there was the Passover Sabbath, which was Friday. It was a holy day. And then there was Saturday, which was the normal weekly Sabbath. So there were two Sabbaths back to back, Friday and Saturday. It says, after the Sabbaths, so it is Sunday morning, early Sunday morning. Very early. We know from the accounts that it's as the sun is rising, or just as the sun is rising, or actually says they got up before the sun rose. So it's dawn, 5-6 o'clock in the morning, which I think in itself is somewhat symbolic of what is taking place here. The details are not unimportant. For a new era is about to begin. This isn't just dawn on a Sunday morning. This is dawn in history. Something new is now occurred, and life would never be the same in the history of the world. This is also part and parcel of the reason that typically throughout the history of 2,000 years of Christianity that the church has come to worship
on a Sunday morning. We don't pick Sunday just because it's a good day. It's always been referred to as the Lord's Day. As we come to begin our week, Sunday is not the weekend. I don't even like that. Sunday is the week beginning. Saturday is the weekend. Sunday is the beginning of a new week. And for the Christian, we come to begin our week. We become, in the morning of the first day of the week, to understand that we have entered into a new reality. It is dawn. And as people become Christians, as Andrea shared this morning, my wife also, Marcella, shared, when they became Christians, really what happened is dawn came to their lives. The sun rose in darkness. That's what Easter is. The sun is coming up. The point at which they came, it was Sabbath, first day of the week, after the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Secondly, I would have you see the place to which they came. The place to which they came. Now, there are two women mentioned here. There's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the one referred to back in verse 61, where two women are mentioned. There were a number of women at the cross, but two of those women are signaled out for us here in Matthew's account as they come to the tomb. The other Gospels mention other women as well, but Matthew focuses on these two. Now it says that they come to the tomb. I think Matthew focuses on these two because these two were at the cross and these two knew where they were going. There were some suggest that it was the wrong tomb. What? People aren't that stupid. When you see someone hauled down from a cross and buried, you know where he is. If you go to the graveside of a loved one and you bury them one day, you don't go there the next day, I wonder where he is. You know. This is a vivid recollection. They were not going to the wrong place. Thirdly, the purpose for which they came. The point at which they came, the place to which they came, the purpose for which they came. Why are they going to the tomb? They're going to do a little bit more embalming of the body. There's a purpose, there's a reason for going here. And Mark, it says they brought spices to anoint Jesus. Now, I want to make one point here. They are going to anoint a dead man. There is no expectation of a resurrection. They didn't come that morning with Pascha to eat with the church to celebrate a resurrection. They came to anoint a dead man. There's no mistake about that. He didn't just swoon. He wasn't mistaken for dead. He's dead. And the last things on their minds was a resurrection. It says in Mark's gospel that they even wondered who would roll the stone away. The facts are pretty clear. Just a little aside as well, as we get back to the women, that if you are trying to make up this kind of a story, and you're a Jewish historian, you would never have women as your first eyewitnesses to this account. Sorry, ladies. This isn't who you're going to pick. Just like you wouldn't pick the shepherds in the Christmas story. These are not considered even reliable witnesses in a courtroom. So nobody who's going to make up the story is going to put these pieces together. All right? The arrival of the women at the tomb. Two. Verses 2-4, I'd have you see the angel who rolled away the stone. Excuse me. The angel who rolled away the stone. Verse 2, and behold, now that's a nice biblical kind of word. It literally simply means, and would you look at here? That's what behold means. Hey, take a look. You wouldn't believe it. Wow, that's behold. Something happens before they get there. An angel, two, actually according to the other Gospels, show up at the tomb. Well, Matthew focuses upon one of them, and I would have you notice three things about this angel. First of all, in verse 2, his ability. His ability. So there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, I don't know what your paradigm of angels is, but these are not meek little creatures sitting in heaven playing harps, you know, who really could go to the gym for a workout. This is not the angel that we're talking about here. These guys aren't lighter than a feather, you know, kind of floating in the air. These guys here in this story cause the earth to shake. These are powerful creatures. It says an angel of the Lord came. This angel was sent by God. The Bible says that in heaven there are myriads of angels. Some fallen, we call them demons. These are godly angels, righteous angels. Unseen but active. The Bible says that they are ministering to all those who call themselves believers. Among us today, in this room, undoubtedly are a host of angels. Say hi to them. I don't want to be flippant, but they are among us. Powerful creatures. Even assisting you in your Christian walk. I don't know how that all works, but it says that they are ministering spirits. For those who will inherit salvation, according to Hebrews 1:14. But here they are sent to open the tomb of Jesus. Now, I don't think they had to roll away the stone to let Jesus out. God isn't looking down there and go, oh man, my son, he's trapped. Because Jesus could appear in various places. He's now in a very different kind of body. I don't think the angels pull the stone away to let Jesus out. They pull the stone away to let the women look in so that we can see he's not there. That's for our benefit, the angels show up. The Lord wanted us to know what happened. His ability rolls away the stone. Secondly, I would have you see his appearance in verse 3. It says his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. These are spectacular figures. Brilliant, glowing faces. I think reflecting what in the Old Testament talks about the Shekinah glory of God, as Israel follows God's leading in the wilderness and they see the pillar of fire by night. Moses saw the glory of God in the burning bush, this bright eminence. The angels reflect God's glory, and it's spectacular. This is what the disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. The clothes being white, I think, reflect the purity of the angels. In other words, this is a remarkable sight. It is spellbinding. And if an angel showed up in all his spectacular glory here, we couldn't even look at him. And I think to myself, when we get to heaven, we're going to see angels around the throne. It will be one spectacular sight no rock and roll light show has touched. The wonder of what these angels represent. But I find it interesting that the angels are there at his birth announcing it, and the angels are there at the resurrection. So the angels are there in Jesus' coming, and the angels are there in Jesus' going. And all the while, remember in the desert it said that the angels were ministering to him in 40 days in the wilderness. They're part of this plan of God. His appearance. And then thirdly, his effect in verse 4. That for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The word here for trembled has the same root as the word earthquake in the previous verse. The earth shook, it says, and then the guards shook. That's the effect of the angels. You would too if you had a heavenly messenger in all his glory showed up. This is a common response to anyone who encounters an angel in the Bible. This is holy ground. This is a spectacular scene, this tomb. And even before the women get there, God is preparing it. The arrival of the women at the tomb, the angel who rolled away the stone. Thirdly, the announcement that Jesus has been raised. The announcement that Jesus had been raised in verses 5 to 7. The guards probably run off and the women arrive. And I would draw your attention here to three simple phrases from the angel to the women. And they're significant in terms of what the resurrection now means. Number one, fear not, which are words of comfort. Words of comfort. Fear not. Verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." While the guards have every cause to be afraid, and that is to be expected by those who are the enemies of our Lord, those who put him there, those who want to destroy him, the natural result to meeting an angel is fear. But for his followers, there is no need to be afraid. I found it interesting, even at the birth announcements, the angel often responds to those whom he encounters with the very same words. Remember in Luke chapter 1 with Zechariah, the angel comes to announce the birth of John the Baptist to him, and he says, "Do not be afraid." And then he encounters Mary, and he says to Mary, "Do not be afraid." He says to the shepherds as they meet, the angel meets them in the fields, "Do not be afraid." Angels for believers are come to bring solace. And for us, the scene at the tomb is not one of fear. What happened here? What are we going to do with this? Oh, no, oh, no, no. Angel says, "Don't be afraid." He brings words of comfort. You see, the resurrection removes fear. Fear of God, fear of death, fear of judgment. We sing in one of our songs, "All fear is gone." Without Christ, in opposition to him is fear. What do you do now with a resurrected Lord except be afraid? For this demonstrates his power. But for those of us who believe, fear is gone. He removes fear. Maybe you've come this morning with a fearful heart, high anxiety, a troubled soul, especially as it may relate to your eternal destiny. You put your head on the pillow and you go, what next? What do I do with this Jesus? I've seen that in seniors as I've been many years in ministry now, who come close to the end, and there can be fear there. But what a wonderful thing to see those who come to the end of their lives who are believers, and there is no fear. None. For they know the hope and the future. 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." As they say, "No God, no fear." The resurrection opens the door to the removal of fear. For if our Lord resurrected, that means for us, those of us who believe in him, we're part of his family. And if he died for us, and he rose for us, and he made us as a part of his family, there is no reason for alarm anymore in our lives because he's got us. What Lord would come and die for his people and then not take care of them? And bigger than that, there's no fear in terms of when we meet our death because he's already conquered death. No fear. Words of comfort. Secondly, words of certainty. Verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where he lay. Come see. We are invited this morning again to come and see. I invite everyone to take a look. He's not here. He has been raised. The word is in what we would call the passive tense, which means that he didn't raise him. God raised him. God raised Jesus from the dead. The Father raised the Son. And then it says, as he said, and I don't have time this morning to go with the verses, but you can go back in the Gospel of Matthew and go to a number of different places where Jesus predicted his death and his resurrection over and over and over again. This was not an afterthought. No surprise. And so the angel says, take a look. See for yourself. He's not here. Last June again, I was in, had the privilege of visiting Jerusalem, and I was at the Garden Tomb. We don't know if that's the exact tomb or not. And the reason we don't know if this is the exact tomb or not is because we cannot find the place of Jesus' body. He's not there. So I put my head inside, and I took a look. And you can go to the right there and you'll see a place, and there's all kind of an archaeological description as to why that could be the place where Jesus was buried. And you look, and I'm here to tell you this morning, he ain't there. I've seen the founders of some of the world's great. I remember being, as I said to you on a number of occasions, I've been in Red Square and I've seen the body of Lenin. He's still there. And I saw behind the graves of Stalin and Brezhnev, and they're there. And I've been to the cemetery in Vienna, Austria, where many famous people are buried. It's a fascinating visit. It's kind of weird, like visiting graveyards. But anyway, and there's Beethoven, and there's this, and they're still there. But he's not, Jesus isn't there. You go inside and I'll tell you what you see. Rock. Beautiful rock. You see, the founders of all other faiths, philosophies, and ideologies are dead. But ours is not. If that's true, then we better listen to what he said, for that he is who he claimed to be. And I would echo the words of the angel. Take a look. Investigate for yourself. It's a great investigation. What happened to him? I was talking to someone, I forget who I was talking to this morning. The rabbis are saying they really think that the Romans took him. The argument that goes on today. And there's all kinds of books you can read if you're interested. Classic on my shelf is this one by Peter Walker, The Weekend That Changed the World, The Mystery of Jerusalem's Empty Tomb. And so we can, even as Christians, we're not afraid to tell people, investigate. Take a look. Nothing to hide. Come see. Words of certainty. Thirdly, go tell. Words of command. Go tell, verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been risen from the dead. Now, why would the angels tell them to do this? What happened 2 days before? Where'd the disciples go? Vamoosh. They ran for their lives. They fled. But what the resurrection does is it gives hope to those who are hopeless. They thought it was over, but it's not over. And these words, go tell my disciples, are the greatest words of grace you will find in the Bible. Because these are the ones who turned their backs on Jesus, who put their tail between their legs and they fled, they ran away, they rejected him, they denied him. And Jesus says, go tell them that I'm alive. In verse 16, it adds a very interesting addition to this. It says, go tell the disciples and Peter that I'm alive. This is great news for people who have really blown it. Maybe you've done something in your life that said, it's too late for me. You don't know what I've done. I've got great news from you. The resurrection takes care of it. Go tell those bunch of losers that I'm alive and I'll meet them. And I want to use those losers, those sinners, those deniers. This is great news. He says, go tell them to go to Galilee, to their home territory. I'll beat them there. The announcement that Jesus had been raised. Fourthly, I would have you see the attitude of the women in verse 8. The attitude of the women to the news. Now, there are mixed emotions here. What they had witnessed was totally unexpected. This is soul-shaking, but it's wonderful. It says they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy. What's now what? So there's a certain drama in this, but elation and not knowing how to put these pieces together. And that's what Christ, a risen Christ, does for us. In one sense, it's what is this all about? But it opens the door to hope in our lives. It's not over. So they run to tell the disciples. And doesn't this day still have that kind of effect upon us? This is a wow experience. If we really understand and if we really get it, this is so great. When you think it's done, it's not done. The door to eternity has now been opened. He is not dead. Life is not over, ever. There is always hope, and especially hope for our eternity. Then in verses 9 and 10, we have the appearance of Jesus to the women. The appearance of Jesus to the women. First of all, in verse 9, we have the response of the women. Behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. That must have been a very interesting scene. They're walking away. Hello? We have the story of Mary Magdalene in another place, and I'm not sure exactly how these all dovetail together. But they meet Jesus. It must have been quite a meeting. And he greets them in a very interesting way. He just says, greetings. What's their response? Hi, Jesus. Glad you made the tomb. You're out of there. What is the response of the followers of us to a risen What do we do with this risen Jesus? I'll tell you what they did. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. One, they held him. It's an act of homage, an act of submission. Probably verifying it's really him. Maybe don't want to let him go. But when we realize that our Lord is alive, is that our response in terms of wanting to hold on to him? When our world is shaking, is he the one that we grab? Don't leave. I need you. Because they thought he was dead. And then they worshiped. What other response is adequate for the one that has just conquered the grave? He is God. It was him. And he revealed himself to these women. First of all, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw him later on. This is no vision. This is no hallucination. It was really him. He rose from the dead. He's alive. Many through history, after examining the facts, have come to the same conclusion. There is no other adequate response. He's not simply a good teacher, an example, a martyr, a prophet. He is the risen Son of God and our Lord, and we have come this morning to worship Him. He's our Lord and our God, as Thomas would have declared a week later. I trust He's that to you this morning. He has proven Himself through this act. Our response is now up to us. What do I do with Him? We've come to worship Him. Then in verse 10, we have the request of Jesus. This is the second time that it said to them, "Don't be afraid." And then He repeats the angel's command, "Go to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. I want to meet them there." And again, there were many who saw Him there. I find it also interesting here again in verse 10 that He calls these disciples. How does He refer to them? Anybody, look at that. Tell those bunch of losers. What does He call them? My brothers. In fact, and all that they had done to Him, He still calls them, tell my brothers. You see, this whole thing, Good Friday, Easter, this whole thing of Jesus, this is all grace. I was struck by that again this weekend, that this is not deserved. This is simply an act of the grace of Christ. Grace is giving what we don't deserve. It's withholding what we do deserve. And sometimes when I think someone deserves something and I want to get even and I want justice, sometimes I think it's good for us to remember this. What did I do to deserve? These guys all ran away, and yet grace says, you're my brothers and you're my sisters. This is love like you can't understand. What a great thing. He didn't die and rise for Himself. He did that for us. The events which reveal the resurrection. Then secondly and more quickly, the attempt to conceal the resurrection. And this is so sad. The attempt to conceal the resurrection in verses 11 to 15. Not everyone thought this was great news. The great news is only great news for the minority who are willing to take a look. Christianity will never be the majority. First of all, in verse 11, I would have you see the declaration of the events by the guard. The declaration of the event by the guard. While they were going, these are the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, this is bad news if you're a Roman guard, because you know what the penalty is for letting a dead man leave. Wow. They put a stone in front of it for a reason. What's the reason? Yeah, that maybe the disciples would steal the body. That's why they put the stone there. So now the guards comes, the angels came, rolled the stone away.
This is stupid if you're a Jewish leader. What are you supposed to say? How do you argue with God? People keep trying to argue with God.
The earthquake, there's some angels, there was a stone, now it's empty.
They fled in panic, didn't know what to make of it.
Then in verses 12 to 15, we have the fabrication of a story by the religious leaders. And so the leaders don't know what to do now either, because they had put the stone there with the soldiers to make sure that the disciples didn't steal the body, but now the body is gone. But now they say, oh, the disciples actually came and took the body. While you're sleeping, they took the body. Kind of weird. How do you know the disciples took the body if you're sleeping? It doesn't matter what the circumstance. They will not examine the facts. They refuse to believe. And this is the hardness of the human heart. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. It didn't happen. It couldn't happen. It can't happen. And no. So some explanation other than this fact is given. In Luke chapter 16, verse 27, we read, be 26. That's a mistake. Leave that alone. No evidence is enough for those who will not believe. Apologetics, though helpful, doesn't necessarily always bring people to the Lord. In fact, most of the time it does not, because it's not a matter of facts. It's a matter of the heart. Actually, I do want to take you back to Luke chapter 16. That is correct. He's reading that and going, no, they're not. Yeah. Jesus is speaking. He said, I beg, he's talking about or the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of the story, Lazarus says, I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He's speaking to Abraham. It's terrible down here. Warn my brothers so they don't come here. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And someone rises from the dead, and they still don't believe. Some people you cannot convince. I think we've got all the evidence. I have yet to see anything that comes close to the fact that Jesus rose, except that it's true. Nothing else makes sense. But we can have all the proof, but if people don't want to believe, they can't be persuaded, and they won't be. People will do anything to avoid the truth, no matter how ridiculous. Right? Concoct a story, bribe the soldiers to tell it, promise to keep them out of trouble. The great irony, again, is that they put out the story they had tried to prevent, which talks about their own incompetence. You're not fool God. We're just kind of seal him in, and God can't get out. God gets out. It's a stupid story. Someone put it this way. The lie for which the priest paid so much money is suicidal. One half destroys the other. Sleeping sentinels could not know what happened. It's also crazy. The disciples are cowering in fear in some room, and now they're accused of robbing a grave and overpowering a soldier. This in itself commends the death penalty. This is a story that was propagated even until the mid-second century. one of many theories that continues to be bandied about. He didn't really die. He wasn't buried. They went to the wrong tomb. There was a hallucination of 500 people. This is telepathy. It's the wrong tomb. It's a seance. It's a delusion. And there they go on and on. I have a theory. He's risen. Just as he said. Because he lives, we can live too. That's Easter. And that's why I don't need an egg. I have a Savior. And he's alive today. So Father, we thank you this morning for your word. That you'd live. And as we retell the story, it's the same story, but the facts don't change. We thank you for revealing these truths to us. But we also want to pray for those for whom this is still a fable, a myth, or more simply, just the refusal to believe it. Because if we believe it, that means that you are actually Lord and we must submit to you. But is there really any other way? You promise life. And you give us resurrection. And we have hope after the grave. Because you live, we too will live. What a glorious hope. What a wonderful promise. What a great day. May we leave again with the truth of that on our hearts. And the desire for other people also to know the Savior that has been revealed to us. Our hope, our strength, our life. We thank you that you are alive.